Mel, we're starting a new series this morning. We just finished up on our series, Politically Incorrect, which, again, is not exactly fun stuff to preach, but it's necessary stuff to preach. But today we're going to give you some good news, amen, some happy news. Amen. We gave you the bad news for a while. We're going to give you the good news. Amen. It's the bad news that makes the good news so good. Amen. And this is good news this morning. That's what the gospel means. It means good news. Good news. The good news of what God, through Jesus, our Lord and Savior, did for us, accomplished at the cross and the resurrection, and because of our union with Him, we have entered into the family of God, the fellowship of Jesus Christ. All that belongs to Jesus, now we have access because of what He has done. We can come boldly into the throne of grace, the Scripture says, and obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Thanks be to God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are sons of the living God. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in each of us. Amen? That means we have the same spiritual DNA that God has because of what Christ did. The same life that flows through Jesus flows through us because we're born of His Spirit. We're flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, Scripture says. Amen? Isn't that good news? We could just say, hey, that's good enough. We can go home right now. But I want to give you a few more tidbits this morning. So this morning we're calling this Overcoming Faith. And this morning our message is called Keep the Faith. And if you'd open your Bibles, you can follow along in your notes as well. And we have some scriptures up here as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. I'm reading this out of the Amplified Translation. Do not, therefore, fling away your fearless confidence, for it has glorious and great reward. Everybody say, it has great reward. For you have need of patient endurance to bear up under any difficult circumstances without compromising, so that when you have carried out the will of God, you may receive and enjoy to the full what is promised. Now, if you look at the context of this scripture, this was a group of Christians. These were predominantly Jewish believers. That's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews, because the early church was predominantly Hebrews. They were predominantly Israelites. There wasn't a non-Jewish person born of God until about 30 years after the day of Pentecost, and that was Cornelius and his household. So we have to contextualize Scripture to recognize that much of the New Testament is not written from a Greek or Western perspective. It's written to people who understood the Scriptures from an Old Testament perspective, Jewish people. Now, these were people that when they received Christ as Messiah, Yeshua as Messiah, which would be the basic Hebrew name for Christ or Jesus, when they received Christ, they lost everything. They underwent great persecution. They were disowned from their families. The Scripture tells us that they basically lost everything, and they counted it joy. They rejoiced in the resurrection and the power of Jesus Christ. They rejoiced in this new life. But after a while, the early church had problems with what was called Judaizers. And Judaizers were basically Jewish people that came in and said, yes, it's fine to believe in Yeshua as Messiah, but Yeshua as Messiah will not save you. You still have to keep the ceremonial requirements of Torah. Now, again, remember, as a Jewish person, the Jewish people didn't get saved. If you were Jewish, you didn't come up to Christ and were born again and suddenly go, okay, I think I'm going to go kill myself a pig and eat a ham sandwich. You know, they kept the kosher laws and so on because that was how they grew up. Now, to us, that may seem a little strange because we're not Jewish. We were raised in predominantly a Gentile or non-Jewish environment, so Jewish things to the Western church seem a little bit strange, a little foreign, because we've had 2,000 years of separation from our Jewish roots as Christians. But to these people, this is where they were at. But what was happening is they were starting to wonder whether Jesus really was Messiah. And they were beginning to waver in their faith. They were beginning to say, well, wait, did Jesus, was he really the fulfillment of Torah? Was he really the Messiah? Is he really the king? And they were starting to have a double-minded kind of mindset. And the letter to the Hebrews was written from that perspective. And this specific scripture is admonishing them. And if you read the whole context of Hebrews 35, the writer to the Hebrews, the human writer, basically ends up and saying that God takes no pleasure in people that draw back. In other words, God doesn't really, he doesn't care if you begin if you don't finish. It's not if you become a Christian, it's as if you walk with Christ your whole life. I mean, there are people all over this country, all over this world, that used to call themselves Christians. I meet them all the time. Well, I used to be a Christian. I was a Christian, but I'm not a Christian anymore. That's nonsense. What happened? Well, you know, this came into my life and that came into my life, and you know, that is exactly what Scripture is saying. We don't want those who draw back. What is a person that draw back? That's somebody that begins to run their race, begins to follow Christ, but for whatever reason, their eyes get off Christ and they start falling. They fall away from Jesus. You know, we must follow Christ until our heart stops beating within our bosom and we step into eternity. Paul said, I've run my race, I've finished the course, I'm ready to be offered. We have a glorious prize, but we're not guaranteed that glorious prize if we don't finish our race. Now, I'm not here to debate whether or not unconditional eternal security. That's not my intention. But my intention is to point out to us that the book, the letter to the Hebrews, is predominantly admonishing a group of Jewish believers, a church full of Jewish believers, to continue following after Yeshua as Messiah and not stop, not get distracted, not get turned away. And in Hebrews, the Word of God gives us a lot of admonitions about faith and standing in faith and enduring the fight of faith and standing and persevering in our faith. Because Christianity and faith, and I mean faith in a general perspective, following Christ requires perseverance. Do you realize that? Now, we don't have a lot of problems with, I mean, think of American perseverance. I mean, exactly what is it we're persevering against? Well, people don't like me. You know, we're not like in other countries where perseverance might mean you lose your family, lose your occupation, you maybe even lose your life. That's serious perseverance. But in the United States, we don't have a whole lot of that to deal with. But we have the works of the flesh. We have the world around us that is always trying to turn our heads. And you know, the early church had a problem with legalism. The latter-day church that we're living in has a problem with lawlessness. Scripture said, Jesus in the parable of the sower said, some seed fell among the thorns and fell upon good soil, excuse me, but then the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things entered in, and it choked the word, it became unfruitful. So when the word of God comes into our life, as Jesus said, the word, the sower sows the word. So when the word of God comes into our life in any shape, way, shape, or form, whether it's the word of salvation, of calling in Christ, or whatever area it is, we have to recognize that the enemy wants to steal that word out of our hearts. Because really, the only determining factor between victory or defeat is what you do with the word. We're called a word church. And the reason we call ourselves a word church is because we believe that the word of God is not just a book written by a bunch of men, but this book that was humanly written down and recorded by men is divinely breathed. The Bible says holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God tells us that the Bible is inspired by God. That means it's literally God-breathed. That God influenced the people that wrote these letters down and these writings down in such a way that they recorded them with the breath and hand of God upon them. You know, just like in prophets of old, they would speak as the Spirit of God would come upon them, and they would declare the word of the Lord. I think it was Jeremiah said, I wanted to keep quiet, but then the word was like a fire shut up in my bones, and I couldn't help but speak. And that's what divine inspiration is about. And so we hold the word of God, the Bible, as the final authority of God in the earth. And I have this conversation with people a lot, because a lot of people that profess to be Christians today, they do not hold the Bible as their final authority. Now, there's a problem. Because if the Bible's not your final authority, who is your final authority? What is the bottom line? I'll hear people say, well, Jesus is the bottom line. I just believe Jesus. Well, you should go back and listen to my series, Politically Incorrect. Because a lot of times what people are claiming that Jesus taught and said is not what Jesus taught and said. So the Bible has to be our final authority. Because if it's not our final authority, then whatever we desire is our final authority. But what's the authority that's speaking on? Jesus, they challenged his authority when he's on the earth. And he said, if I speak of myself, there's other people, they speak of themselves and you hear them. But I speak what I hear. And what I say is true. Because I only say those things that my Father says. Jesus made some really outlandish statements about his authority and speaking as God's only true representative. John the Apostle said that when he wrote the Gospel of John, the Gospel, it's called the Gospel of Belief, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the only God-breathed Son who is in the very intimate presence of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath made him known. Jesus in the Gospel of John, throughout the Gospel of John especially, said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. I only do those things my Father does. I only say those things my Father says. So Jesus is called in Scripture the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the beginning of the plan of God. He is the end of the plan of God. The entire book that we're holding in our hands called the Bible is a conclusive story. It is a story that makes sense. It is a story by 40-some different authors comprised over a period of about 1,500 years, put together into a single volume, yet it makes sense. And the star of the book from beginning to end, the focal point of this book, from the beginning of Genesis to the end, is Jesus Christ. He said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Because the book is about the compilation of books that have been put together called the Bible, what we call the canon or the collection of scriptures, is really about God creating the world, man falling from God's creation into sin, willful rebellion, and God's restoration of humanity, and not only humanity, but the planet itself, restoring the planet to himself as well. It's a full story. So the gospel doesn't just begin with the good news of Jesus when he was born as a baby in a manger. It began clear back in the book of Genesis when the serpent tempted Eve to eat of the tree that was forbidden, and Adam willfully took and ate. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 about the serpent, he said, the seed of the woman, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. In Genesis, which is called the seed plot of the Bible, in the law of first mention means when anything is mentioned the first time in Scripture, it sets a precedent for it. So in the very act of sin and rebellion, the very next thing God said, you will damage humanity, but humanity, the seed of the woman, Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, will destroy your authority. To crush the head of the serpent, man, he's going to, if you crush the head of something, the head represents authority. The head of something represents the authority, the ruling power. And God, through this prophetic utterance, was declaring that I will crush the head of the serpent, Satan, through my son, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus did. When he went into hell, when he descended into the grave and rose again from the dead, and the word hell can mean the grave. When he descended from the head and he rose again from the dead, he led captivity captive, and he destroyed the kingdoms of darkness. He abolished and obliterated the works of the devil. He stripped the devil of the keys of hell and death and of the grave. He took the power of the sting of death away. He took the fear of death away. And he took the dominion of the devil away. And that's why the Bible says that one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will rule forever. The day is coming where every nation, every person on this planet, including the devil himself, will bow his knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that was prophesied clear back in the Garden of Eden. Amen. Praise be to God. So this letter is written to a bunch of people who are contemplating whether or not Jesus is Messiah. They're starting to cast away their confidence. And so the Word of God admonishes us here that we are not to fling away our fearless confidence, for it has glorious or great reward. Now ultimately, the confidence he's talking about is salvation here. But let's apply this to not just our salvation and our walk with Christ. Let's apply it to anything in our lives, because the principle is still the same. No matter what you need God to do in your life or need God to transform in a situation, this principle is still the same. If you do not cast away your confidence in God, and specifically to have confidence in God, you have to have confidence in God's Word. This is why we are so adamant about the authority of the Word of God. Because if the Word of God has no authority, and if the Word of God is not the final answer, then how do we know that what we're believing God for, we can stand upon? You know, this is the devil's plot, and it's always been the devil's ploy. He's not changed. In the Garden of Eden, when Eve was tempted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she's talking to the serpent who is... the enemy is using in the guise of a serpent, and she's talking to this being, and he says to her, "Has God not said that you can eat of every tree in the middle of the garden?" That's the conversation we have recorded. And Eve goes, "Yes, we can eat of every tree, but we cannot eat of the tree of that it's in the middle of the garden." Specifically, the Bible tells us they couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're not to even touch it, because if we do, we'll die. And notice the very first thing that comes out of the enemy's mouth, we're not going to look it up this morning, but the serpent goes, "You will not die." So here we see the law of first mention again, in the negative sense. And what's that law? The law is the devil sets a precedence as to how he operates in everybody's life. And what's the precedence? The precedence is the devil always challenges the authority of God's Word. He always challenges the integrity of God's Word. Because what is he saying? God is lying to you. God is not telling you the truth. Because God earlier said to Adam, he said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die." That's what God said. Black and white. Plain as the nose on your face. "In the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die." Little interesting side note, you may notice that Adam and Eve didn't just fall over dead the moment they ate of that tree, right? But they did die spiritually. Because physical death would have never come into the world had spiritual death never come into the world. Spiritual death, physical death is the offspring or the consequence of spiritual death. People die physically because they are spiritually dead. The seed of death was sown into the human body because of sin. Well, you may say, well, why is it then that Christians even die when we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus? We've been born again. Because these bodies are defiled by sin. The Bible says the spirit is alive because of righteousness, but the body is dead because of sin. Because we did not inherit these bodies from God, we inherited it from the nature of the Adamic nature. Every child born into this world has the Adamic bloodline of Adam flowing through their veins. The Bible says God had made one flesh, one blood, all nations of people. So it doesn't matter what ethnicity we're of. It doesn't matter what we call race we're of, because there's no such thing as races. It's only people groups. That's why you can take a blood from a Chinese and put it in an African. You can take the blood from an African and put it in another Mexican. It's the same blood. You take the skin off, we're all the same people. We have the same DNA. Now there may be physical traits that are slightly modified because of diets and because of where we've lived, and we have different cultural styles and so on and so forth, but basically we're all just people. And there's good people and there's bad people in every group of people. So the stupidity of people say, "Well, you know, I don't trust those black people, or I don't trust those white people, or I don't trust those Chinese people." People are people. There's good people and there's sinful people. Right? So it doesn't really matter what you look like on the outside. And the bottom line, there's only really two groups of people on this whole planet: God's people and the devil's people. And sometimes God's people don't act like they should, and sometimes the devil's people, they don't realize they're the devil's people. But our goal and God's goal is to, and I'm being I'm being very bold in saying this, you know, because you know we get hung up on all this stuff nowadays because, "Oh, are you saying I'm of the devil?" Well, no, the Bible says we're of the devil. The Bible says the whole world outside of Christ is under the sway of the wicked one, and this is where we used to be, because our nature was the nature of the devil. Before I became a Christian, before I was born of God, my nature was the nature of the devil. That's why Jesus said, "You do the works of your father, the devil." This is why people are bent on sinful things. This is why people don't go, hey, I want to know about Jesus. Hey, I want to know God. Why is there a natural resistance to God in our planet today? Because people have a nature that came through the fall, the Adamic nature, that naturally causes them to want to resist God. This is why Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the first place. The Bible doesn't say Adam was deceived. It said he ate of the tree. The Bible says Eve was deceived, but it never says Adam was deceived. So what do we conclude? We conclude that Adam knew what he was doing and did it anyhow. Just like a lot of times we know what we're doing and we do it anyhow. Right? Are we forced to do it? You know, like I remember growing up, there's a comedian named Flip Wilson. He used to go, the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything. If the devil was going to make you do anything, he'd have made sure you didn't call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. But the moment any person, I don't care how desperately you are in sin, how bound you are by sin, how much in darkness you walk, and how much of a reprobate we might be, when a lost person decides by the grace of God and is convicted of the Holy Spirit to call upon the name of Jesus, no power in hell can keep them from being saved and delivered from the kingdom of darkness. I remember hearing a story by Lester Sumrall years ago. I've shared this story many times. Lester Sumrall traveled all over the world. He had different situations where he was cast devils out of people. You know, Americans, they don't think there's devils. We make movies about the devil at Halloween and we glorify the devil in America and then we act like he doesn't exist. Just psychosis. We put people on pills to help them imagine the devil isn't there. Keith Green wrote a song years ago that nobody believes in me anymore. Well, if you don't believe in the devil, you're already deceived. There is a devil. There is a kingdom of darkness. We're going to get into this morning, Lord willing. But he talked about a young man, I think it was 16 years old. He said he was the most demon-possessed person I'd ever met in my life. He would literally sit in class and he would disappear. He would vanish. His teacher had a nervous breakdown and Lester Sumrall cast the devil out of this young man. He was demon-possessed. He said, when I was a little boy, I was very lonely and this old man appeared in my room. At least he looked like an old man. And this boy would astral project. His spirit would leave his body and he would travel all over the world with this spirit guy, this spirit being. And and this happened for years, and he could literally physically dissolve in front of people. You know, supernatural things. The devil does have power. But Lester Sumrall cast the devil out of this young man, set him free by the power of Jesus Christ. And the young man, after that, he interviewed him, and he said, now let me ask you, you were completely demon-possessed by this spirit. He totally took you over, mind, spirit, soul, and body. And he said, yes. And he said, was there ever a time this spirit wanted you to do things and you didn't want to do it? And he said, oh yeah, there was a lot of times. And he said, what happened when you refused to do it? And he said, nothing. He couldn't make me do anything. So here's a man completely given over to the devil from the time he was a little boy, completely possessed by the devil, and the devil can't control everything he does. So how much do you think the devil can control you that have been born of the kingdom of God, delivered from the kingdom of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and he has no authority over you? See, this is what you have to recognize. You're not a sinner saved by grace. You were a sinner. You were saved by the grace of God. Now you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You used to be dead in sin. You're not there anymore. It's one of the greatest revelations the Christian must get, that I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old life is gone, a new life has come. Listen, if the devil wants to talk to you, tell him to talk to God, because you're a son of God. You know, if somebody's ever given your kids flack and they're all over your kids, just say, hey, you got anything to say, say it to me. I'm their dad. It changes the perspective of the conversation real quickly, doesn't it? And that's the way the devil is. The devil's always trying to bend your knee about how worthless you are and how much of a failure you are, how you blew it and how he's controlling you. And it may not come in exact words that you understand and say, that's the devil talking to me. It's thoughts that come into your mind about condemning yourself and putting yourself down all the time and slamming yourself and thoughts of want and thoughts of lack and thoughts of depression and thoughts of suicide and all these ungodly thoughts that come into your mind. But it's all coming from the same source and it's all the devil. But you have been delivered from his kingdom, the Bible says, and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You've been delivered from his authority. You know, Vladimir Putin can't call me up and say, hey, Tim, I'm going to tell you what to do. No, you can't, because I don't live in your country. The ruler of North Korea can't call you up and say, hey, you know what, I think you should do this and this and this. I'm going to tell you what to do. He can't because he doesn't have authority over me. I don't live in your country. I'm not under your authority. I'm not under your jurisdiction. I live in the United States of America, and as a United States citizen, I have the government of the United States that protects me. That's their job. They know how it's supposed to be their job. But the correlation is we have to get that same understanding when it comes to the kingdom of darkness. The devil's not my Lord. God is my Lord. You need to declare to the devil the way things are instead of letting the devil declare to you the way things are. We are in a battle and a fight for our souls and for the souls of our world around us. And if we do not take up the armor of God and stand and fight the good fight of faith, the victory will not be won. Amen. Praise be to God. So, going back to Hebrews chapter 10, that was a big, long side journey that isn't in my notes, as you can tell. And you can see why I give you notes, because this was what I was going to preach this morning. So, anyhow. But Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, the New King James tells us. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. So this is an admonition to hold on. We see this throughout the New Testament. We see this admonition throughout the New Testament about taking hold of God, taking hold of Jesus, taking hold of the Word of God, and holding on. Why do you need to hold on? Because obviously there's somebody that's trying to get what you're holding on to away from you. Right? Jesus gave us this whole parable of the sower. The good, some seed fell by the wayside. The enemy came and steals it. The birds of the air. Some seed fell on the stony ground. It had a little bit of root, but after the sun came up, in affliction, persecution, or tribulation came along, trouble came, it was offended, and they fall away from God. Then the seed sown among thorns. The cares of this world enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So these are areas of our lives that we're dealing with on a daily, regular basis. We have to protect God's word, protect and guard it. And so going back to the devil in the Garden of Eden, because I didn't really finish that thought process, the devil comes to Eve and he challenges the integrity and the authority of what God had said. Now again, they didn't fall over dead that moment, but their spirit did die. Sin entered their body and physically they died within the first day of creation, which was 1,000 years. Adam died just before he turned 1,000 years old. The Bible says the day to the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Adam died within the first millennium. And so physically he died within that first day, we could say. But let's go back to our thought process here. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This word hold fast is a compound word. It's from the Greek word katecho. And it's literally two Greek words put together. The first one, kata, and then the second one, echo. And kata means something that comes down hard. It's kind of like, you know, when the snow comes crashing off your roof. I was beating some ice off my roof the other day, and the ice chunks were smashing down on my porch. And went in the house, and all of a sudden I hear this rumbling, and it's an avalanche. Crash. And comes down hard, and that's kind of imagery we get of katecho, or kata, excuse me, something that comes down hard with force. And the second word is the word echo, and it means that I have or I possess. So when we combine these two words to form the word katecho, they mean to pull something down with great force and subdue it so as to take possession of it. We take hold of something in such a way that we can boldly say it is mine. So in other words, it's like tackling something, like in football. Bam! We take it down and we subdue it and we take hold of it. And so this is the imagery we get. Let us, katecho, let us take down and hold with force the confession of our hope without wavering. Why do we need to take it down and hold on to it? Because obviously there's something trying to take it away from us. We would have not heard this strong of language. It's talking to us about the fact that as we as believers are going to have to take hold of God and take hold of the promises of God and take hold of the truth of God with such force and such determined faith that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We must believe in Christ and believe in the truth with such force that in order to be separated from the truth of the Word of God, we would have to first die. Like the old song, I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me, and that song in one of the stanzas goes, though none go with me, I still will follow. That is the type of faith we need to have. That is the only kind of faith that will get us through the storms of this life. We cannot have a faith that every time the wind blows by, that every time somebody's opinion blows by, that every time we hear somebody's cleverly disguised lie, as the devil cleverly disguises lies and packages them in new jargon and new philosophies and the deceitful cunningness of men who lie in wait to deceive, as Paul said, that we're no longer led astray by those. We're to grow up to become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We're to become strong, mature believers. You know, one of the characteristics of children, the Bible says we're to receive the kingdom of God as a little child, meaning we're to be innocent and we're to just simply believe God and take Him at His word as an innocent, as a child would take their parent at their word. But when it comes to the kingdom of God and the humility of a child and so on, that's how we're to enter the kingdom of God. But the Bible admonishes us throughout the New Testament that we're to grow up. Paul said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. We always need to be childlike, as John Tash used to say, but we don't want to be childish. And so we as believers are admonished to grow up. And what is the admonition? Paul, by the Spirit of God in Ephesians chapter 4, is saying that we're no longer to be like little children that need to be carried around by their parents. We're not to be like babies that always need to be carried around by everybody. Oh, you know, we think of the correlation between a baby or a little child and their parents. When you're a baby has to have somebody do everything for them. A baby has no, everything they do has to be supported. They can't walk unless somebody's helping them walk. Their whole life is dependent upon somebody supporting them and carrying them around. And we get that. That's what babies are about. We don't expect babies to be any better than that. That's what we like babies. We like that. But if you're 54 years old, you know, if I got down on the floor and crap my pants, you wouldn't think that's really, really exciting, would you? Or threw up all over the place. We're like, oh, isn't that cute? It's not cute anymore. A baby's cute. Adults aren't cute doing those things. It's repulsive. If we act like a baby and we're 50, there's something wrong with us. We're underdeveloped. There's something emotionally wrong with us. And so spiritually speaking, this is the correlation Paul is saying. We don't want to be like little children. The other correlation that Paul talks about little children is little children are easily deceived. You can trick them because they're gullible. You know, one of the detriments of youth is youth don't have much real life experience. Right? This is why I have a problem with college kids trying to tell us how to run the world. It's like you haven't been in the world. When you get out of college and you pay taxes and actually do something besides drinking and partying and going to class, then tell me how to run the world. But until then, shut up. You're not old enough to run things. Right? This is why until you were 30 years old in the Hebrew culture, you were considered a child. Nobody took you seriously. Today, we think kids should rule the world. All the shows, the kids saved the world that the parents screwed up. Listen, it works both ways. I don't see too many kids saving the world because they weren't intended to save the world. But that's the imagery that the world paints to us. That's getting one of those politically incorrect things we see going on. And can kids do great things? Absolutely. Am I slamming kids? No, absolutely. And I think we need to expect more out of kids. I think we need to expect more out of young people today. Amen? And this is by no means saying that we don't esteem youth, because the Hebrew culture was built upon young people. Your youth and your children were your future. If you had no children, there was no future. But the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he becomes older, he'll not depart from it. It doesn't say, let your child make up their own mind when they're 5 years old. I know, I'm getting off here. I just can't help myself, I tell you. Modern parenting teaches us that children at five should make up their own mind. When your child is five, the only mind they can make up is which toy to play with. They don't make up their mind about when they go to bed. They don't make up their mind about what foods they get to eat. They don't make up their mind about what entertainment they get to do. And they certainly don't get their mind made up by themselves whether they believe in God or not. Were you trying to mold your kids and force them? You know, my mom and dad made me go to church, and I hated it because they always made... You know why you hate it? Because you're a rebel. And you're copping out and trying to give us that hogwash. Well, my mom and dad made me, and so they made me. I stopped doing. You had rebellion built in you. They should have made you more. Oh, I wanted to be a free spirit. I'm a free spirit. That's why we got people dying of opioid overdose. That's why we got people dying of every sort of thing under the sun, because they're so free, their brains have fallen out of their heads. Because their mom and dad didn't tell them this is truth and that's not truth. Don't eat that hog slop. Eat this. You know, I don't put Drano in front of my kid and a bottle of soda and go, hey, you make up your mind which one you want to drink. Hope you choose the right one. Because you got more brains than that. Why don't we use that same correlation with spiritual things? It's our responsibility as parents to tell our children what to believe. Now, there's going to come a point, whether you tell them or not, they're going to make up their own mind. We get that. But when they're five, they don't get that choice. Amen? That's what's called being a parent. Not being your friend and not being your, you know, I don't want to be your bully. Hey, I'm your dad. I'm your mom. I love you more than anybody. I'll fight for you more than anybody. But I make the rules and I tell you what's right and what's wrong. My kids are conservatives. You know why? Because I trained them to be conservatives. They're Christians because I've trained them to be. Are they perfect? No. Am I perfect? No. Huh? Oh, there he is. Yeah. It's almost perfect. Yeah. That's the problem with being a preacher's kid. You get all these sermons, illustrations. So praise be to God. So the point is, we point our kids in the direction they should go, and we expect them to go in that direction, and there's something wrong if they don't go in that direction. Amen? I don't know how I got on that this morning, but somebody must have needed to hear that. If nobody, me, maybe. I don't know. But the Word says, hold fast to what you believe. Hang on to it. And this is the principle. We need to hang on to truth, but we need to grow up. The Bible says we need to grow up to a point that we no longer need to be carried about. We no longer, see, this is the point, we got to get to a point in our spiritual life and in our physical life. Our whole objective of training up our children is so they get out, they one day get kicked out of the nest and they learn how to fly by themselves. Right? You know, I get a kick out of them. Anna and I, a few years ago, we were watching these young sparrows out at my bird feeder, and these bird feeder, and it was a time when they start kicking them out of the nest, you know, because I didn't realize a lot of birds, they have like multiple batches of kids. I mean, it's like, for crying out loud. And there's a reason they have to, because they're just like, very few of them survive. But it was these parent sparrows, and they were out there, or finches or something, they're finches. And the parents were sitting there enjoying their night out on the town, and the teenagers were sitting there fluttering their wings with their mouth open, like, aren't you going to feed me? You know, they just, and the parents were just totally ignoring them. Like, your days of me taking care of you are over. It's time for you to learn to fly by yourself. And so that's the point. Our goal is to get our kids to grow up. And spiritually speaking, the same thing is true. What's our spiritual objective as Christians? We're to grow up so that everybody doesn't need to carry us around anymore. Now, this is the other thing, and I kind of went a long way around the mountain, as I often do. I apologize for that. But the point I'm really trying to get to is Paul said by the Spirit of God that we want to take hold of the Word of God so strongly, we want it so built into us, we want the truth ingrained in us so adamantly that we've subdued the truth, we've taken hold of truth so that we're not easily deceived. See, this is what's happening in our culture today, as we've mentioned before. People are being deceived Because they've lost hold of the truth. You know what it says in Thessalonians? It says, because they did not love the truth, they will be deceived. God will permit strong delusion into the life because they love not the truth. Do you know that there's going to be a lot of professing Christians? There are right now. There's lots of professing Christians today that are deceived. They profess Christ with their mouth, but Titus said, by their actions they deny him. You can call yourself a Christian all you want. If your lifestyle doesn't adhere to what you profess, you're deceived. Right? That's why the Bible admonishes we need to check up on ourselves. We need to make sure we're in the way. We need to examine ourselves. We always need to ask ourselves, am I really walking with God? Am I really being the salt of the world, the light of the hill that cannot be hidden? Am I really strongly following Christ, or am I deceiving myself? So we're to hold on to the truth. We're to take hold of it, subdue it, and hang on to it, take utter possession of it. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul, by the Spirit of God, said, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold. Here's that same kind of admonition. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So the Easy Read version says it this way: we have to fight to keep our faith. Try as hard as you can to win that fight. Take hold of eternal life. It is the life you were chosen to have when you confessed your faith in Jesus. That wonderful truth that you spoke so openly and that so many people heard. Do you see this imagery again? Take hold of it. Get a hold of Christ. Take hold of the Word. Take hold of the truth. Take hold of this. Subdue it. Don't let it go. Take hold of Christ. Take hold of Him. We have to take hold of the truth of God so that we're not persuaded and deceived by cunning craftiness of men and trickery and deception. You know, we're living in a world of great, great deception today. Multitudes of people are being deceived by the theory of evolution today. You know, I hear Christians say, I see nothing incompatible between Christianity and evolution. And this is why I'm very adamant and I come out against evolution a lot and I slam it. Because I have never, in my entire life as a Christian, my 30-some years as a Christian, I have yet to see a Christian who professes Christ become more in love with Christ and more adamantly supportive of the truth of the Word of God because of evolution, but I have seen an entire generation deceived away from God because of the theory of evolution. Let me just throw one other thing in about evolution. Evolution says nothing about the origin of life. It only pretends to say where the origin of the species came from. It still has a problem with where did the species come from to begin with. Well, it began with single cell molecules and so on, you know, the primordial ooze and all of that and so on and so forth. But where did the primordial ooze come from? Where did the beginning of life come from? It doesn't answer that question. It doesn't answer the question of a purpose for life. And so where have people come to the understanding because of deception? This is where they come. They come to this deception that somehow science disproves the existence of God. But that's not true. Science doesn't disprove the existence of God. Because how could science that observes something, records it, and keeps data of something when they weren't in the beginning with God? I'm just simply throwing this out as this is one of the great deceptions that's going on in our world today that many people are falling prey to. And why are they falling prey to it? Because they have not held to the truth. I hold to the Bible not by blind faith. I hold to the truth of the Bible because of the evidence that the Bible supports. You know, I can't prove physically to somebody that by looking at Scripture that God does exist. I can't prove to you and say there is a God, but in my estimation, not believing in God is unintelligent. Why do I say that? Why is it unintelligent? Because it's as unintelligent as saying this guitar evolved out of wood. Some tree fell down in the forest one day and some lava came down and this thing evolved over a million years and became a guitar. Now people say, well, that's just a silly argument. Of course, that's ridiculous. Well, it's just as ridiculous to believe in the complexity of this world that ever could have ever, by simple mutation without an intelligence behind it coming into existence. It's just unintelligent. Amen. And I don't bat an eye in saying that. It's absolutely true. But why do I even have to say that? I have to say it because our society today is constantly bombarded with the deception that God is not real, that if you believe in this archaic book called the Bible, you're so old and stupid you can't even see straight. Yet people throughout history have tried to destroy this Bible. They've tried to get rid of it. Whole nations have come against the Bible. Whole nations have tried to destroy Christianity. And where are those nations today? I think it was the French philosopher Voltaire said, in the future we will get rid of the Bible. There won't be a Bible. There won't be Christianity. The ironic point of that statement is that later the Geneva Bible Society used Voltaire's home to distribute Bibles from. Amen. Well, again, I'm only using these as illustrations that we as believers must hold to the truth. Now, these are grand things I'm speaking about. I didn't really intend to get into those. I mainly wanted to talk and deal with the fact that we as believers need to hold fast to the Word of God in every area of our lives. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, the Bible says in Romans. What are you dealing with in your life today? What are you facing in your life today? Is it family problems? Is it physical problems? Is it financial problems? Is it emotional problems? Everywhere you look, when you're dealing with issues in your life, you're facing different voices. One voice says, this is the way things are. Another voice says, well, this is the way things are. This is the way things are. And so we have a choice. We have a choice whether to believe the report of what we're seeing with our eyes and experiencing in our life, or we have another report to believe. And that is the report that God can change that. That God can transform that. That God can redeem that. You may be dealing with a wayward loved one that's like the prodigal son that's fallen away from the Lord. You may be looking at their lives and you're going, I don't know what I'm going to do with this person in my life. You know, I don't know. And you might be tempted to just cast away your confidence and say, well, that's it. But I'm urging you, don't do that. We have to see them through a different eye. You might be praying for somebody, and the more you pray for them, the uglier they get, and the more difficult they get to deal with. That might be just a sign that God is messing with their lives and convicting them. Sometimes people get really nasty and ugly before they're broken under the weight of conviction. You may be facing financial situations in your life. You go, hey, I don't know what I'm going to do in this situation, or I have some vision and desire to change some things, but I don't have the money to do it. God can transform that. God can change. If God can turn Jesus could turn water into wine, he can get you some money. If God could cause the children of Israel to pass through the Red Sea on dry ground, he can transform your situation. There is nothing too hard for God. This is the problem, though, I'm talking about. We have got to begin to believe what God says instead of believing what our circumstances say. We have got to begin to believe what God says instead of believing what the report of man says. We have got to begin to start believing God instead of believing what our mind is telling us. The things that we see can be changed. No circumstances beyond God's reconciliation. Now, that doesn't mean it's always easy. It's easy to pray. It's another thing to stand in faith until you see the answer. It's easy to begin a race. It's a whole different thing to finish the race. It's easy to get married. It's difficult to stay married. It's easy to make friends. It's difficult to keep friends. It's easy to begin believing God. It's another thing entirely to continue believing God. It's easy to say, I got a lot of money when you got a lot of money in your bank account. It's another thing when bills are showing up at your door and you don't have the money to pay your bills. It's one thing to say, the Lord is my great physician and I'm feeling great, until you go to the doctor and they give you an evil report that you've got cancer or some other ungodly disease. Whose report will you believe? Do we deny the report? We're going to say, well, that report isn't even real. No, but we say, God has a higher report. God can change this, and God will change it. You know, to say God can change something is evident. God can do anything because God is God. God can do anything because God has done things that are beyond human understanding throughout history. He spoke the world into existence. He raised Jesus from the dead. He turned water into wine. He made the deaf ears hear and the blind eyes see. He did incredible miracles, and we know he's done that throughout history and continues to do those things today. It's easy to say God can. It's an entirely different thing to say God will. There's no in faith involved. Well, there's a limited amount of faith in saying God can, because I guess, you know, maybe people don't believe God can. Because it's easy for us, though, to say, well, God can do anything. God can do anything. And we hear people say that all the time. We sing songs about how great a God we serve. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is higher. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. We talk about God being a great God, but then we leave those places and we act like God couldn't change a thimble in our lives. Amen? See, that's where the faith comes in. That's where the trust comes in. That's where God will do it. Not only will God do it, I expect God to do it. I'm believing God to do it. I'm calling upon God to do it. I'm taking hold of God to do it because God is my hope. God is my security. If God can save your soul from hell, he can save your body from sickness. If God can save your soul from hell, he can save your loved ones. He can change your situation. Amen? We have to hold fast. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We are in a fight, but it's a good fight. A good fight is a fight you can win. I don't want to be in a fight I can't win. I don't like to fight to begin with, never have. Not physical fighting. But we are in a fight. We are in a battle. We are in a warfare. And we must win. Amen? Because Christ, not only must we win, we already have won. Because Christ has already won. Even death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who always leads me in triumphal procession through Christ Jesus my Lord. Thanks be to God who always gives me the victory. It may not look like victory in your life right now, but I guarantee you victory is available for you. Ultimately, the victory is finishing our race, running our course, ending our spiritual journey with Jesus Christ in full bore, not drawing back, not drawing away, not falling away from God, but continuing on, even in a world of darkness and opposition, that we continue to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold upon eternal life, whereunto we are also called, and have confessed this good confession. A confession, to confess a good confession, literally means this. It means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. So the confession of faith that we're professing is to say the same thing God says. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the downcast say, God has raised me up. Let the fearful say, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. Let the sick say, I have been healed and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let the depressed say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Amen? That is what God has called us to. And this is the faith that we're called to keep, a faith of victory, from victory to victory. We are not fighting for victory, we are fighting in victory. We are not fighting to gain victory, Christ has gained the victory. We are entering into what Christ has already gained for us. Amen. The Lord is a shield and a buckler, a strong tower, and the righteous run into him and are safe. Father, we thank you this morning. Though the storms of this world may rage against people, may come against us in every shape or form, in the form of people, in the form of circumstance, in the form of this world, we declare with certainty that if God be for us, who can be against us?